You can turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 79. Psalm 79. And we'll be reading the psalm in its entirety, verses 1 through 13. Psalm 79, here again, God's Word. A psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens. The flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. How long, Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, after a long journey, singing through Psalm 78, selections A through J, which took us about, I think, 10 months or so, we finally come to Psalm 79. Psalm 79, much like Psalm 78, is a psalm that is rooted in history, though the historical situation is not as explicit in the text. And it is a psalm that, like Psalm 78, reminds us that God is our shepherd, that he always and continuously, faithfully shepherds his church. If you look at the end of Psalm 79, in the first part of verse 13, it says, "So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever." That's the last verse of this psalm. We, the sheep of your pasture. However, this psalm speaks of God shepherding his people in a way that may be a little disturbing to us, in a way that we may not like, in a way that reminds us of our sins and the consequences of our sins. In fact, if you were to read this psalm carefully from beginning to end, you might actually be surprised to find that it says anything at all about God being our shepherd at the end. For it is a psalm that reminds us of God's chastening hand. It is a psalm that reminds us that God punishes sin. It's a psalm that reminds us that God has to, at times, bring the church and those in the church low, very low, to teach them to repent of their sins. Now remember that Psalm 79 finds itself in the middle of the third book of the Psalter, which is Psalms 73 through 89, roughly 17 Psalms, I think. And if you remember what we have said before, this book focuses on something of a crisis for God's people as a whole, and really how God is shepherding His people through that crisis. Some have referred to the third book of the Psalter as the dark book of the Psalter. For in it there is a strong concentration of the communal laments, lamentations of the community of God's people. There is quite a variety in the Psalter, we know. Some psalms are more so psalms of praise. Other psalms are psalms of thanksgiving. Others are psalms of confession. Others are psalms of the history of God's people. And of course, there's overlap. Some psalms focus more on the individual. Others focus more on the community. And there is a general progression from beginning to end of humiliation. Not that there's not ups and downs, but from humiliation to exaltation, and even to some degree of the individual to the community. And as I've mentioned before, this third book of the Psalter focuses on a downward turn, so to speak, a bringing low, as the church witnesses the rod of God's anger against His church in their unfaithfulness to Him. And as I've mentioned before, this third book largely has for its backdrop the exile and the Babylonian captivity. And that theme comes up again and again in this third book. And because of that, in this psalm, you'll see some familiar themes and ideas that we have already encountered earlier in this book. For example, if you were to go back to Psalm 74, you would see a lot of similarities to Psalm 79, where the temple is attacked and destroyed. And this book picks up on that same theme again. But seeing that the exile was such a huge and monumental event in the history of Israel and in the history of the church, it should not be surprising to us that there is practically a whole book in the Psalter devoted to that event. But I would remind you that this third book of the Psalter was not just for the church back then, but it's for the church throughout all ages. For the church is oftentimes in a low condition and needs to lament her situation and her sins. And I want to help you think about this. As we think about the exile, as we think about the Babylonian captivity and how important that event was in the life of the church, that Babylon, throughout the history of the church, even throughout the history of redemption, is the great enemy of God's people. Children, do you know where Babylon started? Is there a tower that has Babel at the front of it, all the way back earlier in Genesis? Is there a Babylon that's referred to in the New Testament? Indeed, there is. Peter refers to Rome as Babylon. And what did the Roman armies do? They did the same thing that the Babylonians in the Old Testament did. They came in and they destroyed Jerusalem. And is there a Babylon at the end, even at the end of Revelation? There is. And we see the downfall of that Babylon. So I want you to understand that there's a Babylon physically, but then also spiritually speaking, that is that constant enemy of the church from Genesis to Revelation. Revelation 18:21, Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. And so I trust as we look at this song, we will be able to better appreciate what our brothers and sisters in Christ went through, because that is exactly who they are, what they went through in the past, and how this psalm is even applicable to us today, and why we should continue to sing this psalm even in the new covenant era. And so we'll begin to walk through this psalm, but just before that, I want to further comment about the placement of this psalm in the Psalter, and it'll give a little bit more of the historical background for it. I do believe that the Psalms were collected and put together and arranged by the Holy Spirit in a particular order for a reason. There is an interconnectedness that many don't take the time to understand in the book of Psalms. And I've heard some great sermons on the Psalms where they don't talk about the placement of the Psalm. And one easy, simple example of this can be seen in the connection between Psalm 78 and Psalm 79. In Psalm 78, you remember we were given the history of God's faithfulness to His people despite their sinful rebellion, especially like in the wilderness and then even after they got into the land of Canaan. And we saw in that psalm how God said He chose the tribe of Judah. And in particular, He chose the house of David to be that house from which the Messiah would come. You can look with me briefly at the end of Psalm 78. Go to verse 67, and you can see this in verses 67 through 71. Moreover, He rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which He loved. And He built His sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which He has established forever. He also chose David, His servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, He brought him to shepherd Jacob, His people, and Israel, His inheritance. So though Ephraim was the largest tribe in the north, and for a time, that significant tribe and favored tribe for a time, being the place where the tabernacle was at Shiloh, yet God's plan was always to have the tribe of Judah as the one from which Christ would come. It was in Judah that Mount Zion would be built. It was in Judah where the temple or Solomon's temple would be built. It was in Judah where God's covenant and God's worship and God's favor would be fixed. Judah was at the heart of God's inheritance. And that sets up the perplexity of Psalm 79. For what does God do in Psalm 79? He not only destroys the land of Israel and has Ephraim destroyed to the north, but He destroys Judah as well. He raises up the Babylonians to come in and to lay waste to the house of David, to destroy the temple and His inheritance. I think it would be good for us to be reminded again briefly about what happened at that time. We read it earlier in 2 Chronicles 36, but let me read a couple of verses from that chapter again, starting at verse 17. Therefore He, that is God, brought against them, that is the southern kingdom of Judah, the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. And now listen, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak, no compassion. He gave them all into His hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these He took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, He carried away to Babylon, and where they became servants to Him and His sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. There's more that other books talk about 2 Kings mentions this in chapter 25, that last king of Judah. So they took the king and brought him, that is Zedekiah, and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And they pronounced judgment on him, and they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and took him to Babylon. This is what God allowed to happen to his people. And so here in brief, we have the background for this psalm and many other psalms in this third book of the Psalter. And this is what we are meant to think about and have before us when we read and contemplate and sing this psalm. Especially we see this in the first four verses, the description given to us. Look now with me at the beginning of this psalm at verse 1. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. Here we see that the nations have come into God's inheritance. Now, in particular, it was the Assyrians at the northern kingdom and then the Babylonians in the southern kingdom. But the nations are mentioned here because, in a sense, they're all involved. And as we'll see later, they join in mocking God's people and for what has happened to them. But this draws our attention back to Psalm 2, doesn't it? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? They're plotting to destroy the kingdom of God. But they can't do it. But that's what they're attempting to do. But notice that throughout this psalm, there's the greatest concern for God himself. Oh God, the nations have come. What does the psalmist say? The nations have come into my house, into my inheritance. No, not our inheritance, not my house, but your inheritance. God, the psalmist says, they're messing with your stuff. They're taking your things. They're hurting your people. You remember that Psalm 78 recounts the history of how God, in the great care for his people, allotted to the tribes of Israel various parts of the land of Canaan. Psalm 78, verse 55, he also drove out the nations before them and allotted them an inheritance by survey. And he made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. God gave them the land and drove the nations out. But now the nations are coming back in. And we see God's inheritance invaded and overrun. Moreover, God's own house was invaded. The place where he was said to dwell in the midst of his people, where the Ark of the Covenant is and his throne. But notice that the psalmist isn't talking here about his own house somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. He doesn't mention one word about what happened to his home or his belongings or his family. But his concern is for the house of God. And doesn't that remind us, congregation, how important God's house and the church should be to us? What a rebuke that is to us when we are far more concerned about our homes and what takes place inside of them and what happens to them than we are concerned for the house of God. And I'm not talking about brick and mortar. I'm not talking about this building, per se. You guys know what I mean. The matters of the church should be a big deal to us. Who we elect as officers should be a big deal to us. The budget and what the church does with its money should be a big deal to us. The meetings of the church should be a big deal to us. The ministry and the work and the worship of the church and how we worship God should be a big deal to us. What happens in the house of God should mean more to us than what happens in our own homes. Therefore, we should always be willing to do whatever we can with whatever gifts and resources we have been given for the church. Congregation, does the church matter to you as it ought to matter? Does the house of God matter to you as much as your own home and what happens there? We should view highly the church, the meetings of the church, the worship of the church. That's why there's a whole book of the Bible devoted to the importance of the house of God, isn't there? That's what Haggai is all about. Do you remember what Haggai said in chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, when the temple and the walls were supposed to be rebuilt, right, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah? Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. And then he says to them, because of their self-centered ways, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. I blew all your work, all your labors, all the fruit, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own home. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. But the attitude of the psalmist is really incredible here. I don't know about you, but I must admit, I would not be nearly so concerned about something that wasn't mine, per se, as I would be concerned as if it was my own house. I trust that I would be concerned if somebody broke into one of your homes, or maybe some of my family members or people that I know. Here, the psalmist is concerned for the house of God. They went into God's house. They destroyed God's home. They took God's stuff, God's altar, God's table, God's throne. Verse 1 says, the holy temple they defiled. What that means is they took something that had been set apart for the worship of God and the service of God, something that was set apart for as holy unto God, and they treated it as a common thing. They treated it as something of no consequence. They treated it with contempt. Can you imagine, children, if you found that your home was broken into and some things were taken, but in your bedroom where there were these toys, they didn't take those things. They looked at them as no consequence, and they trampled on your Legos, and they broke your G.I. Joes and your Transformers or whatever, or your dolls, and they just stomped on them, and they said, we care nothing for this. This is ridiculous. No one should even have this stuff. They came in and they treated the house of God with contempt. They defiled it. They treated it as of no consequence, as a worthless thing. But we have to remember that the reason God allowed this is because his people had already defiled the temple, hadn't they? And you read about the history of Israel and of those wicked kings and the things that were done there. You read in Ezekiel chapter 8, where he was taken and by a vision, he was able to look behind the walls of the temple and go inside, and he sees the people there. He sees the elders there. They're worshiping false gods, and there's drawings on the walls. And they're bowing down to the host of heaven, to Tammuz. They're weeping for Tammuz, this false god. No, it was already defiled. They laid Jerusalem in heaps, the text says. That word could also be translated to ruins. They came into God's inheritance. But we also must not forget and realize the most important inheritance was God's people. And I don't want us to miss this in verse 2, because the psalmist is not talking here about all of God's people, quote unquote. He is not fixing his attention on the wicked and rebellious in the land of Israel. He's not talking about King Zedekiah here in verses 2 and 3, and the many other wicked kings and those in Judah who rejected the words of the prophets. No, his concern is for the true Israel of God. Look again at verses 2 and 3. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens. The flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem. And there was no one to bury them. The word translated saints in Hebrew is the word chassid, and it could also be translated as faithful or godly or holy or pious or kind. These were the faithful ones. These were the pious ones. These were the godly ones. And that's why other versions translate that word as the godly ones or the faithful ones that were there. Now you might say to me, but why did God allow His faithful ones, His godly ones, His elect to be punished along with all the rest? Why did God allow that to happen to those who are truly His people? Granted, most of the people of God at this time were wicked and rebellious. Many of the kings of Israel and Judah were especially so. That's why this tragedy was brought upon them. But why didn't God spare the godly ones? And the answer, congregation, is always, always, always. Because God uses tragedy, He uses trials, He uses afflictions, even great tragedy in the lives of His people to sanctify them. Even when we have done nothing egregiously or heinously sinful, God still does it. We still need Him to sanctify us. Look, Job hadn't done anything. Look at the affliction that Job went through. Job needed to learn further conformity to Christ. He needed to be made yet more godly and holy through God's chastening hand. And God knows how to use the same cataclysmic event, the same tragic event, to be a punishment and a curse on the wicked and the rebellious and the unrepentant, and yet at the same time a chastening, a blessing to the righteous. How many tragic events have there been throughout the history of the world where the same tragedy happens to the godly and the ungodly, the righteous and the wicked? We could think about the war between the states in our own country, or as I like to refer to it, the war of northern aggression. But anyways, that's another topic. But there were wicked and evil people in that war, and there were godly people in that war. And the war, what was a judgment on our nation for the sins of going on in our nation, but God used it as a punishment on those who did not know Him and did not call upon His name and would not repent of their sins, but He used it as a means of sanctification for His godly ones. And it's interesting that the psalmist should use the word servant for his faithful ones here, because do you know in this time in Israel, in the Old Testament, do you know who are called the servants of God? Who are called the servants of the Lord? It's the prophets. There was even a school of the prophets in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And they were called the servants of the Lord. Especially, they were called this in relation to the Babylonian captivity. Listen to Jeremiah 35, verses 14 and 15. This is the prophet Jeremiah, God speaking through him, says this, "But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I have also sent to you my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, 'Turn now, everyone, from his evil way. Amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land. You can stay in the land that I've given to you and your fathers.'" That's what Jeremiah told the people. "But you have not inclined your ear, nor have you listened to me. I sent my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them to you." And think about how the prophets that we know, how impacted they were by the Babylonian invasion. Ezekiel was taken into exile. Jeremiah was thrown into this cistern down in the mud, and he was left there to die, and later he was taken out, and he was taken captive by his own countrymen, kidnapped and taken to Egypt. Daniel, prophet of the Lord, taken into captivity. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were godly ones, servants of the Lord, and they were taken captive. Now, I'm not saying that when it mentions servants here, it's only the prophets, but I'm just saying that it probably has that in mind and referring to some of the prophets who were servants. But again, look at how, with such cruelty, God's people were treated. Look at verse 2 again. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. The Babylonians came in, and they just killed people. It didn't matter who they were. The young, the old, the women, the children, it didn't matter. They were cruel. They were inhumane. You could read, and I know some of you children, if you've gotten a classical education, know about how wicked and heinous the Babylonians were. They weren't quite as bad as the Assyrians, but they were bad enough. Hanging people up in chains and just leaving them there to starve to death. They viewed the spilling of blood about as bad as spilling water. I don't want to go into much more detail, but the Babylonians were known for taking little children and babies and smashing them against rocks. And that's why in Psalm 137 at the end, the prayer is for an execution to be given to the Babylonians for what they did to the Israelites. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If they're not going to repent, then fair and just punishment should be executed against them. And that's it to the end of Psalm 137. But they spilled blood as they were spilling water. I was talking to my children last night, and I was talking to them about how, you know, spilling water is the thing that is the least important, right? If you spill like milk, it has that smell to it. You spill like grape juice, it stains things, right? But water, it's no big deal. It'll just dry out. You don't even need to hardly wipe it up. But they treated the spilling of blood like water. It's nothing. It's no big deal. That's the kind of people who are coming in. St. Augustine said this. This is an instance depicting not so much the misery of the persecuted, although that's also involved, but the malice of the persecutors. That's what the psalmist is trying to bring out here. And more than this, the Jews became the taunt of all their neighbors. Look at verse 4. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. All the neighboring nations mocked them. This would have included like the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Syrians and the Edomites. The Edomites, we know, were the descendants of Esau, who also descended from Abraham and Isaac, but not from Jacob, right? And the book of Obadiah is all about the Edomites and how they made fun of the Israelites and of Judah because of what happened to them. Listen to Obadiah 1:11. In the day that you stood on the other side, he's speaking to Edom, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. This is what's going on. The other nations are mocking God's people. They're saying, hooray, we love the fact that Israel has now been destroyed. And so as a result of this, of rehearsing what's taken place, what we have in verses 4 through 7 is a cry to God to act, to pour out his wrath, and to punish those who have committed these acts of brutal violence. And it begins with the psalmist asking a question, a very familiar question that we find in other psalms. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? How long will you allow the state of these things to continue? When will this time of your people being downtrodden, when will it end? But here again, we see the psalmist is God-centered in his focus. Notice that he says that the reason God sent this calamity was that he was jealous. He was jealous. He was jealous for the love and the commitment and the worship of his people. He was driven to jealousy because Israel and Judah were like an unfaithful wife. They led a life of idolatry, committing spiritual adultery under every high hill and under every green tree. They were not faithful to him. So he divorced Israel, the northern kingdom, and he chastened and disciplined the southern kingdom of Judah and humbled her so that she would become a faithful bride. And how we need to be reminded of this, right? When we are chastened for any reason whatsoever, any kind of chastening we might receive, that more often God is motivated by jealousy for us. He wants us to have him first. Nothing else to be even a close second. And when we love the things of this world and we love our sins, and he'll start taking those things away and he'll chasten us until we hold him to be most dear. He's jealous for us. He loves us so much that he is jealous for us. And so it's important that we see that the imprecations in the psalm are not at all a personal vengeance. This is very critical. This is very important. This is where various commentators have been dead wrong. This is where C.S. Lewis has been dead wrong when he said that the psalmist, when he writes, sometimes what he writes is devilish. I mean, he imputes the author of the Psalms as being sinful in what he's doing because he doesn't carefully understand the Psalms. It's not personal vengeance. The psalmist leaves place for the wrath of God, not his own wrath. Our wrath and anger is so riddled with sin that sometimes we get confused and we think, wow, I can't pray this, I can't sing this because, you know, my anger and my wrath, I take personal vengeance on others and I'm sinful in my anger. But God isn't. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And the psalmist is taking that thought, which is taken from Deuteronomy 32, and he is putting it in this psalm for us to be able to sing. Psalm 94, verse 1 states this, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. So here in this psalm, there is not a personal cry for vengeance on the part of God's people. Rather, it is a cry for God to execute public justice. It's not like Samson, right? He was terrible. Asking for revenge. Oh, Lord, help me take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. He's self-centered. They took out my two eyes. Now let me destroy them. That's not what's going on here. That's an example of what the Psalms are not like and what the Psalms are not saying. Rather, this is God himself and his honor and his name that is at stake. Instead of his own vindication, the psalmist always has before him the vindication of God, his honor, his glory, his name. Look at verse 9. He says, for the glory of your name, for your name's sake, in verse 9 again. In verse 12, he says, the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. You see, this is a Holy Spirit-inspired song. We must understand this when we read and pray and sing a verse like verse 6. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. This is a reference to God's prerogative to pour out his wrath when and where and how and on whom he pleases. And we know that he has determined to do this. Do we not know that? He has told us this much. And so when we pray and sing a psalm like this, we are only asking God to do what He has already promised to do and what He has told us to ask for. When we pray for the wrath of God to be poured out on the nations, we are not praying that every nation and every individual in every nation would just be completely destroyed and annihilated. That's not what we're praying. We're praying that God would pour out His wrath in the way that He poured out His wrath on the church in this instance, where those who are unrepentant would be destroyed and those who are His people would be sanctified. God knows who the elect and the reprobate are. When we ask God to pour out His wrath on the nations, we're asking God to chasten those nations, to reform those nations, to remove those in the nations who oppose Christ and His kingdom and will not repent, and that others would be converted and raised up and blessed. That's what we mean. That's what we're asking for, you see. And you see, this is not an Old Testament idea. What did we read earlier in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? What does it say in verses 6 through 8? Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a New Testament reference to Psalm 79. That's what Psalm 79 is about. And if you don't understand the sovereignty of God in salvation, you won't understand the Psalms and you won't sing the Psalms. If you think God loves everyone and has a beautiful plan for everyone and wants everyone to be saved and doesn't want to pour out His wrath on anyone, then why would you ever sing this psalm? And that's why the modern church rejects the Psalms. That's why they don't sing the Psalms, because they don't know God. They don't understand God. They have an idea of God that's not the biblical idea. And if we don't like this God, and we like a God of our own imagining, then we will not worship and love the true God that's revealed in Scripture. And those churches that don't sing the Psalms typically aren't praying them either. And they're not asking for this. How many hymns, man-made hymns, reflect this doctrine of God? How many ask for the kinds of things that are asked in this psalm? We don't like a God like that, so we don't include that in our singing. But if we know that God's given us the Psalter to sing, then our minds are formed to sing the way that God wants us to sing, not the way that we want to sing, because we come to worship God in the way that He has revealed Himself in His Word. We don't worship Him how we want to, but how He wants us to. And in verses 8 and 9, here we see the repentant heart of the psalmist. It's not just a mere cry of vengeance. He's repenting. He's seeking forgiveness from God. It's not a private repenting. It's a corporate cry. The psalmist is speaking on behalf of the church and crying out on her behalf for forgiveness, much like Daniel did in Daniel chapter 9, acknowledging that the church has been brought low for a reason. Verse 8, "Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low." Notice, there's an acknowledgement here that the church has been brought very low at this time. And that's why I titled the sermon, "A Cry for Vengeance When the Church is Low." Here we are reminded That no matter how low the church is brought, and believe me, the church was brought low at this time, yet God is always there to sustain her. God will keep and preserve her. There will always be a church in the world to worship and serve Him. God often has to bring His people low before they repent of sins. Sometimes, sadly, they have to go through humiliating things. That's what happened to King Manasseh. Remember, King Manasseh, the most wicked king of all the kings of Israel or Judah, was taken captive by the Assyrians. He was brought to Assyria with hooks and bronze fetters. And it says when he was under affliction over there in Assyria, he repented, he cried out to God, and God saved him. God humbled him because he was brought low. God often brings his people very low at times. God humbled Jonah. He brought him low in the belly of that whale. Job was brought low, though he was already a godly man. Joseph was brought low, although he was already a godly man. To be brought low doesn't mean that you're not godly. Sometimes it means that you're more godly than others, and God wants to sanctify you and make you more holy than others. Perhaps you have been brought low before. God does that in our lives. I know that I have. I remember when I had first, had symptoms of Lyme disease. And Matthias was just commenting the other day that he remembers distinctly as a young boy seeing me trying to crawl up the stairs. God has brought me low. But congregation, this is for our good. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said. Pain that brings you closer to God will always be better than comfort that keeps you away from Him. Pain that brings you closer to God will always be better than comfort that keeps you away from Him. George Hutcheson said this, God may be pursuing His own dear children in great displeasure at times, like what happened here with the Israelites, upholding them with one hand while He disciplines them with the other. Even the godly Apostle Paul mentioned this. He understood this need to be brought low. In 2 Corinthians 4, which we read earlier, verses 8 and 9, he said, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Notice here that the psalmist cries out to the Lord and pleads that his iniquities, that former iniquities, would not be remembered against his people. This is probably referring to the fact that the captivity took place because of multiple generations of sinning, of the sinning of God's people, the fathers and the forefathers, right? It's interesting that even after a godly reign like Josiah had, God says, even though Josiah was so godly, he did so much great reformation in the church, I'm still going to send you into captivity because of what Manasseh did. He was so wicked. It was so evil. The streets were running with blood. You're going to go into captivity. You're going to be exiled. The people were finally ripe for judgment, and God finally said, enough. So the psalmist cries, God, don't continue to remember the sins of our fathers against us. Have mercy upon us. And isn't that wonderful that God has given voice to this concern of ours? Have you ever been concerned about your sins being visited upon your children in various ways? Lord, please don't do that. Right? That's why we often pray, may our children be better than I was. But don't visit my sins upon them. And here God gives voice to that idea. And this is also something we can pray with regard to our own nation, for some of the terribly wicked things our nation has done. We can pray, Lord, please don't remember those former iniquities of our forefathers, right? When our denomination tried to add to the Constitution an amendment that acknowledged Christ as King and Lord of this nation, we said no. Lord, don't remember those former iniquities against us. and abortion and trafficking, all kinds of wickedness in our nation and immorality. Don't remember the iniquities of our fathers and our forefathers. Don't bring those upon us. I believe there's also a reference here to our own personal former sins here as well. As we sang earlier in Psalm 25, my youthful sins, my faults, do not bring these to mind. O Lord, remember me in love, for you are good and kind. But you know what's interesting? It's what is the hope of the psalmist here? That he can be forgiven. It's only the work of atonement. Look at verse 9. Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. It is only because there is a covering provided for our sins by God. But what is interesting here is that in the Old Testament, that was pictured in the animal sacrifices. But the temple's destroyed. Where can that atonement come from? Is there any doubt that the psalmist is thinking and is knowing of the Messiah and his coming and the atonement that he would provide? Here we see Christ being brought to the forefront of this psalm. It is because of his atoning work that we can be forgiven. And so when we sing this psalm, we are asking God to look on the atonement that he has provided for us in his Son and to forgive us on that basis and that basis alone. Then in verse 10, the psalmist further enforces this plea with an appeal once again to God's honor. Why should the nations say, where is their God? In other words, why should the nations believe that you really don't exist, that you aren't a true God, that you are not faithful to your promises? Right? We see that over and over again in the history of the Old Testament people of God. Why should they believe that you aren't able to save and deliver your people? The other nations are thinking, serves you right for believing in a God you can't even see, right? They know. And they're mocking God's people. And as a result, they're mocking God. And so the psalmist cries out, God, are you going to let them get away with that? Are you going to allow them to continue to take your name in vain like that? You see, when we come before God and we bring our requests on his behalf, with his glory and honor in mind, how can God refuse a request like that? Verse 10b, let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants, which has been shed. This does not remind us of Revelation 6:10, which we read earlier. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. And this will be made evident in our sight one day. We will see with our own eyes. And the psalmist makes a specific request on behalf of those who are suffering currently. Look at verse 11. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are appointed to die. Lord, those who have been enslaved and imprisoned, come to their help, come to their aid. Let their cry come before you. Preserve those and keep those alive who have been brought low and who are going to die if they are not helped. And is this not something that we should be singing, that we should be praying for the persecuted church across the world, for the underground church? In how many places of the world is the church in a low condition, weak and faltering? How many fellow believers are now in prison for their faith? And some are even laying down their lives for the gospel. Should we not pray and sing these words on their behalf, even if these requests are not so real to us because we're not in the thick of it like they are? But we must remember the church across the world and not just in our own nation. Verse 12, return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. The psalmist is not saying that he wishes that the punishment of the wicked would be seven times worse than what is just. This is important. or that it would be seven times worse than what they are then experiencing at that time. The psalmist is not saying, make the furnace seven times hotter, right? Like Nebuchadnezzar did because he was so angry with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's not what's going on here. But the number seven, you will remember, is a number of completion. It is asking for the full measurement of the punishment that is due to them. Remember when Cain killed his brother Abel? In Genesis 4:15, the Lord said concerning Cain, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. God wasn't saying there, it's going to be seven times worse. He was saying they're going to get the full measure of punishment that should be inflicted on them. We should never ask, and God would never have us ask, for that which is unjust. God never punishes anyone more severely than what they deserve. So it's not seven times more than what is just. It's saying, just make sure the full measure of justice is meted out to them. And when we see God's justice put on display, and we're able to look back and see how God has faithfully shepherded his people through tribulation and suffering, through the low times of the church, it says in verse 13, we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations, even forever and ever. And so this is a psalm and a song for us today. And we're almost done. I've got a couple more comments. Congregation, remember that the church is still really in a low condition in many parts of the world. And whether we think about that spiritually, it's in a low condition even in our own land, or when we think about the physical atrocities that can happen in the church, and we think about the persecuted church across the world, we think about the Islamic countries like Iraq or Syria, or where Islam is very influential, Egypt, Libya, Nigeria, and where they're massacring Christians and where they are destroying churches. This is a very real reality in the church, you see. You know, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, with regard to the French Huguenots, who were godly Calvinistic believers, there was persecution from the Roman Catholic Church. And there was one instance where these French Huguenots were gathering together and they were worshiping the Lord, and they were actually observing the Lord's Supper. And the Roman Catholic authorities came in and interrupted the worship service and interrupted the observance of the sacraments. They were taken and they were sentenced to be burned alive. And these Christians were put on a device where they were lowered and then raised in the flames so that they would feel the torture. It wouldn't just be burned at one time. They would burn them and then they would raise them and let them live longer and then they would burn them more. This is what the Roman Catholic Church, the apostate church, did to God's people. And you know what those French Huguenots sang? This Psalm 79. This psalm has great relevance for us today, and we should sing it. Let us not forget that it is Christ who leads us in the singing of this psalm. It is He who leads us in lamenting the current state of the church, especially when the church is low. It is Christ Himself who is God's temple, whose body was defiled. It was His blood that was spilled like water. It was He who bore the reproach of His neighbors. It was He who heard the people saying in His own day, where is His God? Where is your God? He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now if He will have Him. And it was He who provided atonement for our sins. What was visited upon Christ, the punishment that was laid into His bosom, was sevenfold. It was complete, not partial, execution of God's justice. He bore the full measure of the wrath of God for our sins, and not a drop less. Do you see, congregation, how this psalm reaches forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and how He is our representative for the church and what the church has suffered for the sake of God and His kingdom? It's Christ alone has provided the atonement for His people. And it is Christ who will execute His just vengeance upon the enemies of His church when He returns again. Congregation, has Christ provided that atonement for you? Or is it possible that He will execute vengeance upon you if you have not repented and looked to Christ in faith? Christ calls upon you to escape the wrath of God, to come to Him and to believe in Him, to own Him as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You've brought to us this morning. We thank You for this psalm and for how much it teaches us about You. Help us, Lord, to delight in Your word and all parts of Your word, even those ones that we are not most prone or to want to sing or pray. We pray, Lord God, that You would work in each of our hearts. And if there are any in this place who do not truly know You, oh God, we pray, draw them to Yourself. Bring them, oh great shepherd, bring those lost sheep to Yourself and provide atonement for their sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.